Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, which will give each of us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique if necessary. Of course, the rebound technique is a technical term. It stands for the concept of being in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. And this is a command for the church age in particular. We draw a cross on the board. We have the top circle of eternal security, and we have the bottom circle of fellowship and time. Once a human exhibits a single faith alone, in Christ alone, you're in the top circle, eternal security. You cannot get unsaved. The bottom circle, though, is a different story. The bottom circle, you can get out of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. And getting out of fellowship, you're said in the Bible to be a carnal believer. So I'll put CB here. A carnal believer. How do you get back in fellowship in time? And fellowship in time with God, the Holy Spirit. So we can put GS here, God the Holy Spirit, there. There are many verses in the Bible. The doctrine of rebounds in your book, but 1 John 1:9 states it very clearly. If we name our known sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to forgive us from all unrighteousness, all the unknown sins. So if you stole some bubble gum today, you would simply say, Father, I stole some bubble gum. You don't have to be emotional. You don't have to say you'll never do it again. You don't have to feel guilty. You simply name the sin. That's a grace function. And you might say, well, I don't have anything to do with it. You're right. You don't. You simply name it, and you're back in fellowship. And the command is to stay in fellowship as much as you possibly can during phase two. Phase one is salvation. Phase two is your time here on the earth. And phase three is when you're in eternity. So all of us right now we're in phase two. We're alive, we're not in heaven, and we're commanded to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. The Scripture tells us to grieve not the Holy Spirit. It tells us to quench not the Holy Spirit. And the positive command is to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And so to utilize this, to fulfill this command, we utilize the rebound technique, which is simply to give us the opportunity and the privacy of our own priesthood, because we're all priests. You represent yourself before God. No one represents you before God. There's no priest, there's no pastor, there's no bishop that represents you before God. You represent yourself. And therefore, in the church age, you're a royal priest. So you simply have the privilege of representing yourself. Paul says, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. Because the other side of this coin, if you refuse to rebound and stay in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, you will be in for divine discipline. The Bible says, who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. I will discipline you as a father to a child. And God will discipline the carnal believer. The purpose of the discipline is to motivate you to utilize the rebound technique and get back into fellowship. Because that's what discipline does. It corrects you. It causes you to move towards doctrine. Or it can go the other way, of course. You can simply become more arrogant, more stubborn, and say, well, I'm not going to do what God tells me to do. Now, I understand that you have to know the doctrine before you can utilize the doctrine. I also understand that most Christians have never heard of this doctrine because they're not taught the doctrine in church. They're taught false versions. For example, the Catholics have this system where you go tell a priest what your sins are and they give you some things to do. This is a false doctrine. It's not in the Bible. The true doctrine of the Bible is you do it, you don't need a priest. You do it directly to God, and you don't have to do any penance. You don't have to say you're sorry. You don't have to count beads. You don't have to crawl on your knees to HEB and eat Brussels sprouts for a week. You simply name the sin, and you're back in fellowship. And you might say to yourself, oh, that's too easy. Well, yes, salvation is easy for us. This concept is easy for believers. And if God is love, then, of course, it should be easy. And on the other side of the coin, I'm using that phrase today a little bit, it wasn't easy for God. It wasn't easy for God because Jesus Christ on the cross had to do something for you. And when he was on that cross, in the last 3 hours, every sin that every human ever did was imputed by God the Father to Jesus Christ, on the cross. And that's what caused him to scream. So we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is really the sequel to Luke. Luke was a physician. He was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. He was a close friend of Paul. He followed Paul around. And he wrote this letter to a very high official in the Roman Empire. And so Luke ends where the disciples are gathered and they watch Christ ascend into heaven. And Acts picks up the story from there. It goes all the way to 62 AD, where Paul is still in prison. Now, we're going to see today from the text that obviously Acts was written while Paul was in prison, and it wasn't written after 70 AD for sure, because the writer refers to the tomb of David, and in 70 AD, nobody knew where the tomb of David was anymore. Because the Romans came in 70 AD and wiped out everything. They wiped out all references to these holy sites. We also studied in Acts chapter 1 that there was a field in Acts chapter 1 verse 19. And it says everybody in Jerusalem knows where this field is. This is the field that was used to buy the money that Judas threw back was used to buy this field. It was called the Field of Blood, but it was a potter's grave. People that were poor, they would bury your body in there. And the writer of Luke, which is the writer of Acts, which is Luke, is assuming everybody knows where this Field of Blood is. Everybody knows where David's tomb is. No, they don't know where it is. Okay, so let's start in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, what does Pentecost mean? Well, Pentecost means 50, and it's an Old Testament ritual that they really didn't know the significance. Probably many people didn't know the significance, but it signified the start of the church age. It's exactly 50 days after the Passover, and the Passover, of course, spoke to the crucifixion, that Christ would die for the sins of the world. That was where they took the lamb, and they sacrificed the lamb, they killed the lamb, and they engaged in the ritual called the Passover to celebrate the work of the coming Messiah and salvation. And Pentecost occurred 50 days later, so it's another Jewish holiday, and all the Jews from around the land are coming back into Jerusalem to celebrate this holiday. So when the day of Pentecost had come, which would be 50 days after the crucifixion, so April was when the crucifixion occurred, so it's going to be in May or early June. They were all together in one place. Who is all? That's all the disciples. Now, this includes not just the 12, but also probably the 100-plus individuals that we noted were meeting in the room from chapter 1. But this is a different place. It doesn't say what the place was. It just says in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Verse 3. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So you've got these people in this house. They feel this gigantic wind. And of course, that reminds us that Christ told Nicodemus that the Holy Spirit is like the wind. And that speaks to the function of the Holy Spirit. We have three members of the Trinity, God the Father, who made the plan of salvation. How am I going to save sinful man? Man's a sinner. How am I going to do it? And God developed this plan of grace. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. There's no good deeds you can do. If you had every good deed that every human ever did in the history of humanity credited to your account, you're still going to hell. God is not impressed with your good deeds. God's only impressed with God. And Jesus Christ is God, and that impresses God. So, Jesus Christ was born without a sin nature. He never committed a single sin. Therefore, he's qualified to be judged for our sins. God can't die for sin. God can only judge sin. And you have to have a human that would pay the price for humanity. And that human has to be perfect, because an imperfect man, they can't die for other people's sins. They're imperfect. Christ was called the last Adam because he was born perfect. Adam was created perfect, but Adam fell. That's your grandfather. Christ never sinned, either in thought, which would be a mental attitude sin, in none of the overt sins, which is things you can actually see, and of course none of the sins of the tongue, which is where people engage in those types of sins all the time, gossip, maligning. Christ never did that. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross for our sins. When he's on the cross for the last 3 hours, he didn't scream in the first 3 hours. He's on the cross for 6 hours. The last 3 hours, he screamed, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And of course, in the Old Testament, this is in the plural. Psalm 22, chapter 1. It's in the plural. It means he said it a lot of times, not just once. And he screamed it at the top of his lungs. He didn't whisper it or just speak it in a conversational voice. He screamed it. And people said, why is he starting to scream all of a sudden? What made him scream? Well, the first sin that God the Father imputed to his humanity, when that sin hit his perfect body, he screamed at the top of his lungs. And that's when darkness fell on the area called Golgotha. First 3 hours, it wasn't dark. Last 3 hours, it was pitch black. No one could see what was occurring on the cross as Christ was being judged for the world's sins. But they could hear it. And they speculated, is he calling for Elijah? What's going on here? And so, at the end of 3 hours, when all the sins that every human ever committed were imputed to him, he stopped screaming when the last one hit him. We don't know who that person is or what that last sin will be, but it will be someone that's born in the millennium. Obviously, we're going to have people born in the millennium. They're humans. They have an old sin nature. They're going to commit sins. Whoever that person is, when that person is born and all their sins are imputed to Christ, that was the last sin that hit him. And then he said, the vocabulary form is teleo, T-E-L-O, which simply means it is finished. With a result, in fact, it's tetelestai. It is finished with the result that it stands finished forever. Mission accomplished. What is the mission that's accomplished? And notice that Christ is still alive. He's not dead. He's alive. So this is called spiritual death. He died twice on the cross so that we live forever. And of course, the first death was spiritual death, the sins of the world. And then, why did he die physically? Because there's nothing left to do. Mission accomplished. And nobody killed Jesus. We're going to see that today in Acts, where Peter implies that the Jews killed him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to murder him. But you can't kill God. And how did Jesus physically die? Well, he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he basically said, mission accomplished, soul and spirit, you may now go. And that's how he died, physically. But the spiritual death is what provides the process of salvation, not the physical death. The resurrection, of course, is the guarantee that God accepted him. We ascended into heaven. He was accepted by God because God said to Jesus Christ, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God can't sit, but humanity can sit. So Christ came in a resurrection body, and when he was accepted by God the Father into heaven, that means we will be accepted. What does that mean to be accepted into heaven? Well, again, if we draw this diagram, this is God. God is perfect. And if you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. You have to be absolutely perfect. So when Jesus Christ came up to the door in his resurrection body, he's right here. And the question is, will God let him in? Or will God say, no, sorry, this humanity that's in a resurrection body, even though he's true God, he's true humanity at the same time. It's called the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Will God let him in? And the entire universe held its breath. Because if the answer is no, the answer is no for us. And, of course, the answer was yes. So he was allowed to come in, and he's seated now at the right hand of God the Father. And the resurrection body is superior to the highest angel. And if we have a resurrection body like his, your resurrection body, you will be superior to the highest of all the angels, which will be the six wingers, the seraphim. They have six wings. Michael, Gabriel, you will be higher than they are. They will be serving you. So this is a special event, obviously, and when Christ was accepted in his resurrection body, that's why some Protestants don't like to have Christ depicted on the cross, because they say, yes, that's the fact that he died for the sins of the world, but we want to have an empty cross to show that he's risen. So either way you can look at it, I like to actually see Christ on the cross. And I don't want to see a 120-pound weakling. He was a very robust, strong person on the cross, because that reminds me of what he did for me. what he did for us. But I can understand the other perspective. They say, no, we want the empty cross to show that he's resurrected and therefore we're accepted, which is all true. All these doctrines are true. And in fact, the fact that Christ died on the cross for the sins of mankind is a minus. That's the minus side of salvation. That doesn't save you. It makes you a candidate for salvation. You actually do have to do something to take advantage of what happened historically when Christ died for your sins, because you're a human being and you have volition. This is a car battery. And notice I'm not saying ladies. It's a car battery. And on the car battery, you have the positive and the negative pole. And if you don't have the battery there, of course, the car is not running. Positive pole means this is your volition. You are a free-willed being. You make free choices. So you hear the gospel, and you can either say no, which is negative, I don't want it. Or you can say yes, which is positive, I want it. And all you have to do is put out how much voltage you have to put out of this battery to be saved. You got to put out 30%, because sometimes batteries, when you turn it, if they're dead, they'll go, rrr, 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 won't do much. And sometimes the lights will come on a little bit, and that's about it. Sometimes they're dead as a doornail, nothing. But do you have to put out 30% capacity? How about 50% capacity? How about 80% capacity? How about 0.001% capacity? Let's say we got this happy battery here that just got back from Pep Boys. You got a brand new battery. You got 100% capacity. And this is your amount of faith that you're exhibiting when you hear the gospel. If I gave you a quiz, which one of these would save you? This one, this one, this one, this one, this one. Because you hear some believers say, well, that person's not really saved because I caught him coming out of a bar. It's a sin that shocks them. If you're a Christian, you'd never go to a bar. If you're a Christian, you'd never do this and never do that. And they'll list you all the little sins that shock them. And of course, that's ridiculous. So how much faith do you have to gin up to be saved? Because this is what Christ did for you. And we know that the gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. How much belief? That word is faith, which is, of course, the vocabulary form is pistis. Faith. How much faith do you have to have? Pisteo. How much faith do you have to gin up? Well, the answer is none of these would save you. None of these percentages will save you. None of them will save you. Because even the faith that you gin up is not enough to save you. It won't do it. So, that's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, which tells us very clearly that you have nothing to brag about. You can't brag that, well, I had this much faith, and this knucklehead only had this much faith. Therefore, I have more pistuo than that person. No. God, the Holy Spirit, takes this faith, he takes that percentage, whatever the percentage is. As long as it's more than zero, you will be saved. It's about the size of an electron going around an atom. That's all you got to gin up. Because it's the job of God, the Holy Spirit, to take that faith and make it the technical term is called efficacious. Anyway, I can't spell in English and my Greek is not much better. It makes it efficacious. In other words, God the Holy Spirit has to take that faith. Even if you could get every amount of faith that every human ever had charged into your battery with jumper cables, you still couldn't be saved. God the Holy Spirit takes that faith and makes it efficacious. And he is the one that saves you. Therefore, the negative is now a positive. And you have the righteousness of God. I'll make this a righteousness imputed to your account. That's what saves you. So you can't even brag that, oh, my faith is better than yours. And you run across these idiots that'll see somebody do a sin that shocks them and they'll say, oh, that person really wasn't a believer because a believer could never do that. We know that the Bible tells us, and if you have common sense, you know it, even without the Bible telling you, that you don't stop sinning until when? You die. As long as you're alive, you're going to sin. You're either going to think it, or you're going to do it. One or the other. Or, of course, your tongue. I'm counting the tongue. The sins of the tongue is a category of sin. So you can't stop sinning to the day you die. That's why we have this. The rebound technique, it handles that problem that we're still a sinner. Now, it's true, Christ died for all your sins, but you're still going to commit those sins in time while you're alive. And to get back in fellowship, you simply name the sin. Father, I fornicated. Father, I stole the gum. I noticed somebody said, oh, a believer could never fornicate. Really? Yeah, they can. Father, I committed adultery. Oh, a believer could never do that. Yeah, they can. So I'm just trying to do some sins that would shock the Baptists. I'll just do something that won't shock them. They gossiped about somebody. And do you think God, from God's perspective, which is worse, adultery or gossip? If I gave the quiz to most Baptists, they'd say, oh, adultery, easy. No. In God's list of the top seven sins in Proverbs, gossip is worse than adultery. In God's eyes. Now, sin is a sin. But to be saved, you simply believe in Christ. And God the Holy Spirit takes that faith. Let's say it's a low guy here. And he makes it efficacious, and now you're saved. Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not from yourself. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. You can't boast about anything. About, I did this to be saved, or my faith was stronger than yours to be saved. You cannot boast about anything. Because if man had anything to do with salvation, it would be a weak plan. Because it would collapse at that point. You have nothing to do with your salvation. And if God is love, and God is love, then why shouldn't it be easy? Because the biggest complaint I get from people is what? Oh, that's too easy. You mean all I have to do? Yes, that's exactly what I mean. That's all you have to do. Is one speck of faith more than none at all, and you are saved. And God imputes His eternal life to you. He imputes His righteousness to you. That's why it's called the good news. Otherwise, we would have to call it almost the good news if you could lose your salvation. And you can't get unsaved. Once you're in, you're in. You can stand up on top of St. Mary's here and denounce Christ and say, I hate Jesus Christ. I'm now a Muslim. This means you're an idiot. You can't get unsaved. You cannot do anything to get unsaved. Oh, what if I commit suicide? This means you're an idiot. You cannot get unsaved. The only unpardonable sin that the Bible mentions, there is one sin called the unpardonable sin. And that is called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's when the Holy Spirit gives you the gospel and you say, no, no, no. When that human hears the gospel and they say no, that's called the unpardonable sin. A.K.A., also known as, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why is it called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit's job is to make the gospel understandable to you, to substitute as your human spirit, because the unbeliever doesn't have a human spirit. Another thing that you get at the point of salvation, you get a human spirit. Without a human spirit, you cannot understand any part of Bible doctrine. And part of Bible doctrine is the gospel. You couldn't even understand the gospel if the Holy Spirit didn't take the place of your human spirit to make it understandable. Then you either say yes or no. How do we know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that to the psychikos man, the soulish man, because all humans have a soul, when you're born, God imputes the nephshama, the breath of life, to you, and you have a human soul. But the soulish man cannot understand doctrine. It's foolishness. So the Holy Spirit has to take the place of the human spirit to make the gospel understandable even. And then if that person says no, then that's the sin that Christ did not die for. Is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. All other categories of sin are forgiven among men. There's a wonderful verse on that in the book of Mark. I believe it's chapter 6 or 7, where it says, all category of blasphemies will be forgiven men, except for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's not forgiven. And that's, you can look that up in your Bible Doctrine Handbook under sin, because I've got a whole category in there on the unpardonable sin. Yes, sir?
Jesus' glorification, at what point, Jesus rose from the dead and he had a resurrected body, but at what point was he glorified? Was it at that point or was it at a future time?
It was when he ascended into heaven. That's when he was glorified, when God the Father said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Because that was the moment of suspense. Would he be allowed to penetrate into the third heaven as a human? Because no humans were in the third heaven. All believers that died before Christ, they were in a holding pattern called paradise, part of hell. When you died in the Old Testament, you went to hell, whether you're a believer or unbeliever. Now, hell is an English term, but hell has compartments. You have the compartment called torments, where unbelievers go, and you have the compartment called paradise. So Christ had to take the believers out of paradise, and when he went into the third heaven, he took them with them. And then they went to heaven. Today, paradise is empty. When you die as a believer in the church age, you go straight to be with the Lord, face to face with the Lord. But in the Old Testament, the cross hadn't happened yet. You went to a place called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. That's where we have the story of Lazarus and the rich man.
But God knew that Jesus would be glorified.
Of course. God knew in eternity past that the plan would work. God knew all things. But he also knew that Jesus in his humanity would say, I don't want to do your plan. take this cup from me, but then he would submit to the plan of the Father. And so the plan is perfect. But God didn't force the humanity of Jesus to do anything. He doesn't force us to do anything. You're a human with free will. You can say, hell no, I don't want it. And that's where you're going, is to hell. Or you can say, yes, I'll take it. And then you're a believer. Now, as we know, most people in heaven, I've driven this before, heaven is a place of vast inequality. There is no equality in heaven. You're not floating around with all the other knuckleheads, and you're not all equal. When you're saved, you're guaranteed a slot as a private. Paul uses military terms, and I'm a military man. I did 20 years in the Army, so I like the analogy. You're guaranteed a slot as a private in heaven. So you start out with the rank of private. You'll have a resurrection body. You'll be in a place where there's extreme happiness forever and ever and ever. But there'll also be generals in heaven. There's going to be generals. There's going to be colonels. There's going to be lieutenant colonels. That's a British term. There's going to be majors. These are all officers. The officer corps is up here, and there's going to be sergeant majors, sergeants, and master sergeants. And so there's a hierarchy in heaven. Well, how do you get different ranks? Well, that's part two, of course, is you have to do what God tells you to do. As a believer, what are you supposed to do once you're saved? Well, most churches will tell you, well, brother, you have to be moral. You got to be moral, which means to be good. That's what Christians are supposed to do. You help old people across the street. You see somebody in a car that's starving. You know, you give them a peanut butter sandwich. You set them up with a home. You give money to people. You do all these good things. And therefore, God will reward you, and you'll be rewarded in heaven. It's a lie. You're not saved by morality. What moral deeds did you do to get saved? This is not a morality thing to get in rebound. And the Christian way of life is not morality. It's not morality. That's the great trap. Now, you should be a good citizen. You should be a good citizen. You should be the best citizen that's out there. But it doesn't make you spiritual, and it doesn't advance you in the Christian way of life. Because, just think for a second. Can an unbeliever do all these things I just told you? Can they be nice to people? Yeah. Do you know unbelievers that are nice people? That are moral people? That are good people? You loan them your lawnmower, and you don't have to worry. Yeah, they're going to return it. I know some believers, I loan them my lawnmower, I'll never get the damn thing back. I don't loan my lawnmower to some people that I know are believers. I know unbelievers that I'd loan my car to, and I know I'm going to get it back. So unbelievers can be moral. They can be good. They can be honest, kind, thrifty. They can do all the Boy Scout stuff. But they're going to hell because they think that their morality impresses God. It impresses other people. I'm impressed by morality, but it doesn't save you. You might, if you're ever going to write an essay on this, you can start out your essay with, when good is no good. When good is no good. And when it's no good is for salvation. Now, we know from the doctrine of the divine institutions in your handout, God ordained certain institutions to maintain order in human society. Morality maintains order in human society. You can't have everybody going around chasing each other's wives down the street, having shootouts and stuff like that. So the laws are good, but the law can only do so much. The law can maintain order in society, but it can't save you, and it can't make you spiritual. So how do you advance in rank? The Bible is very clear on this. I don't know why people aren't clear on it. The last thing that Peter ever wrote in 2 Peter, he said, here's what I want you all to do. Go out and establish the upward women's rights movement and the downward slavery movement. Is that what he said? No. He said to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. God is not a hypocrite. God is only impressed with God. So when God looks into your soul as you're a baby, when you're born again, you're a baby. You don't know anything. You're a little baby. You want to be a mature believer. You want to grow up here. So a baby means you're a private. You want to be a general. God wants you to be a general too. He wants you to be a general more than you want to be a general. And He's provided everything to get you there to that high rank. And do you want to spend eternity as a baby, a private? And eternity is a heck of a long time. Or do you want to spend eternity as a general officer? Do you want to glorify God? Let's put it another way. Do you want to glorify God or not? If you want to glorify God, you do what God tells you to do. What God tells you to do is, yes, it's nice to do all these things, but that's not the key. You want to put the horse in front of the cart. If the cart is good deeds, the horse is Bible doctrine. And so Most people put the cart in front of the horse. God wants you to take in His mind. He wants to look into your soul. Here's your soul. Say there's levels on your soul. He wants to look into your soul and He wants to see, oh, you learn Bible doctrine. You know about this doctrine of what happened on the cross. Check mark. You know about eternal security. Check mark. You know about the concept of Ephesians 2:8-9. Check mark. And when He sees Himself in your soul, He rewards that. God's impressed with God. And when God sees God in you, that's rewardable. On the other hand, if you fill up your soul with, I did these many good deeds, Lord, He's not impressed with that stuff. Not at all. He's only impressed with God. Good deeds will not save you. Good deeds are necessary for the human race to survive, but they don't save you at all. So that's what we do here in this Bible class, is we try to fill up our soul with Bible doctrine. And that's the entire function. And God will use you. He will use you in some way after you've taken time to do that. Paul, for example. We're going to study Paul real shortly. Paul was an unbeliever. He was a genius unbeliever. He knew the Bible as it then existed, which would be the Old Testament Scripture. He knew every word. He had memorized every word. He could probably memorize it backwards. He knew the last. He knew the word that divided every single scroll. And yet, he's an unbeliever. When he became a believer, he disappeared from history. He became a believer in 35 A.D. Christ was crucified in 30 A.D. The church age started in 30 A.D. Paul was saved in 35 A.D. And then he's lost. Not until 47 or 48 A.D. do you hear from Paul again. Well, what did Paul do during that 12 years? He studied Bible doctrine so he could be prepared. And God uses prepared people. If you want to be used by God, prepare yourself. And it may take 10 years, may take 20 years, may take 3 years. I don't know. God knows. But God will use you in a magnificent way. He'll give you the privilege of giving the gospel to other people. He'll give you the privilege of exercising your spiritual gifts that you have. But if you're not prepared, then you'll be in heaven. You'll be a private for all eternity in heaven. And while you're alive on earth, you'll be a loser. And that's just about it. Not good for much. Okay. So back to Acts chapter 2. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with... It rested on each one of them. There was a spectacular beginning to the church age that we studied in our last Bible class. When you have a grand opening for any type of commercial activity, you have the band out there. You have the dancing girls. You have the fireworks and all that stuff. Same thing with the church age. And a spectacular beginning because it was a grand opening. And this is very natural. People would take note of, wow, something different is happening here. We've never seen this before. Now today, little tongues of fire are not flying across your head. You're not feeling the wind of anything, unless you're on a windy day and you want to stand outside. You're not going to be speaking in tongues. If you see anybody that says they speak in tongues, get away from them as fast as you can. They're heretics. They're hereticos. They're out of their mind. The gift of tongues was a temporary gift, and we're going to see here what the gift of tongues was about very shortly. Because the gift of tongues today, these idiots have no idea what they're saying. And nobody else around knows what they're saying. You just close your eyes. If you ever go to one of these churches, and I had the experience of going to one in my early days because I didn't know what the heck anything was about. I didn't know any Bible doctrine. But I figured I'd give these things a try. So I went to one of them, and they said, well, if you just go back in this room, it's called their tarrying room. And you go back in there, and you have somebody go back with you, and they just say, well, you can do it. You can do it. Just say whatever word comes to your mouth. And I said, okay, oh, shit. I didn't say that. But what it is, that's just some nonsense. Like, tick-tack, tick-tack-toe, or hi-dilly-dilly, the cat in the filly, or whatever. Just some nonsense words. Oh, yes, brother, you're speaking in tongues. No, you're just an idiot. And nobody knows what you're saying. You don't even know what you're saying. It's just all man-made emotional nonsense. You might as well go to a Spurs game and get emotional and jump up and down. About the same thing. It's the same type of scam. It's a scam. People get emotional over all sorts of stuff, you know? But that's all they're trying to do, is to trigger some emotional response in you, and they think that you're filled with the Spirit. You're filled with something, but you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay. Or you're full of something. So let's read verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now this is the first time that anyone was filled with the Holy Spirit. In the church age, one of the things that occurs is you are indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit. Now to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you have to be indwelt. So they're indwelt and they're filled at the same time. This is a spectacular beginning. How long were they filled with the Holy Spirit? until they committed their first sin. Then they're no longer filled with the Holy Spirit, but they're still indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We've got the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in your handout. We studied this many, many times, where Paul talks about you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and you cannot lose that, but you can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can quench the Holy Spirit. And the command is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit, because you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by God, and you're indwelt by Jesus Christ. Now, all believers do not have fellowship as a parallel issue with Jesus Christ. The only believer that has fellowship with Jesus Christ is the believer that's learning Bible doctrine. The believer that's not learning Bible doctrine, you're indwelt by Jesus Christ, but you're not having fellowship with Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 3. So we have, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The Holy Spirit bestowed on them this gift. It's called the gift of tongues. They all had the gift of tongues. And in verse 5, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. So what happens here? Remember, this is a holy feast called the Feast of Pentecost. Jews from all over the Roman Empire, all over the known world, came to Jerusalem to celebrate. And their first language was not Aramaic. It was not Hebrew. It was the language they were born in. If they're born on an island of Crete, they spoke a Greek dialect. If they're born here, they spoke that dialect as their first language. Now, they did. They were bilingual. Many were trilingual. Today, most of us are barely, unilingual. And so, verse 7, they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? In other words, these are Galileans. These folks aren't very... Galileans was a term like calling somebody an SOB or using the N-word. I mean, that's what people thought about Galileans. They didn't like... Very prejudiced against Galileans. The idea that the Galileans were educated was like, really? You call that education? And so they looked at them as ignorant people, ignorant fishermen, ignorant folks, the day laborers. They weren't good for much. So this is not a nice term that you're a Galilean. No, it's a slander. Slander. Verse 8. And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Pontius Pilate conquered Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. What's a proselyte? That's a person that's been converted to Judaism. He's a Gentile that converted to Judaism. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they were all, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? Now, again, the legitimate gift of tongues was a language somebody understood. I challenge you to go to any church and find out what blather and blibber these people are talking in. They don't know. And if you do have someone that's speaking in a tongue from a foreign language, they're demon-possessed. I mean, that's the only conclusion I got. So either they're idiots, or you've got demons that are possessing these people that are jumping up and down. Because demon possession is a real doctrine. Demons do possess unbelievers. A demon cannot possess a believer. So don't worry about it. You can't be possessed by a demon. They can't get you. They can influence your thinking, but they cannot physically possess your body if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Demons can only possess unbelievers that want to be possessed. A demon just can't possess an unbeliever that they pick out at Walmart. The unbeliever has to invite the demon into them. So therefore, if you're an unbeliever, stay away from Ouija boards, from these palm readers. That's where these demons hang out. Stay away from all those activities. Don't go watch the damn movies about Ouija boards or all these other movies, because some of it has a kernel of truth in it. Demons can possess unbelievers. You don't need to expose yourself to that or other people. These people are all amazed. What does it mean? But others were mocking and saying, they're all full of sweet wine. In other words, they're drunk. But of course, a drunk can't speak lucidly in a foreign language. But of course, the people that don't understand the language, in other words, if it's someone speaking by means of the Holy Spirit in the language of the Cretans, they don't know, it sounds nonsense to them because they don't speak Cretan. Only a Cretan could understand, hey, that's my language. But if it's not your language, it just sounds like nonsense to you. Verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, now notice we got the 11 because this other person they appointed as the missing 12th disciple is there. And Luke's recording facts. You know, there's no commentary on here. This fellow that they picked, I even forgot his name, Matthias, I guess, is there. But he's not the 12th disciple. But Luke is a historian, is just recording the facts. This guy's there, but he's not the 12th disciple. The 12th apostle. The 12th apostle is Paul. Declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. So Peter is emerging now as the leader of the church. Peter is coming up as the leader of the church. He is now filled with the Holy Spirit. He's indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He's taken the leadership role. And this is really the first message of the church age. And it's a correct application of Bible doctrine. The theme he has is the risen Christ. And of course, the risen Christ will motivate you with courage, boldness, and confidence because Peter saw him. Peter turned from a coward to a very bold, courageous person, full of confidence. And this message is exclusively to Jews from around the region that had come to celebrate the Pentecost. So the audience are Jews of all nature from all over the region. In verse 15, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. The third hour is Jewish time, not Gentile time. The third hour would be 9 o'clock in the morning. They start their first hour when the sun comes up, which is about 6 o'clock. They didn't have daylight savings time. So 6 o'clock is the first hour. Third hour is 9 o'clock. So it's 9 o'clock in the morning. And they said, look, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. These people aren't drunk. So, verse 15, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And then we have a quotation from the prophet Joel. We'll read through it, and then we'll easily interpret it. And it shall be in the last days, God says. Now, what are the last days here? This is not the church age. The doctrine of dispensations. We've ran out of room. I hate to erase any of this, but I will. If you are a Bible-believing Christian and understand Bible doctrine, you are a dispensationalist. You're a dispensationalist. That means God has set the times and the epochs, dispensations. So we've got, and this is in your book under dispensations, you've got the Old Testament dispensation, then you've got the New Testament dispensation, and then you've got what's called the tribulation. The tribulation is actually 7 years out of the Old Testament. So it's really tribulation, Old Testament. Then here you've got the second coming. Here, of course, we have the first coming. And you have here is the millennium. And then here you have the new heavens and the new earth. This is all eternity here. Okay, so the Old Testament ended with the start of the church age. The first coming, of course, occurred right here. Now, from the book of Daniel, as we studied, God owes the Jews 7 years. 7 years. 7 years right here. And we are in the church age. Where we are, we don't know. We are now 2,000, let's just say we're 2,000 years down the road. Oh, the next event here, there's going to be an event that starts right here at the tribulation. That's called the rapture. So at some point, the rapture will occur. The rapture will end the church age, and that's it. The rapture is a point where Christ himself will meet believers in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. All living believers will be taken off the earth, and all dead believers will meet those living believers in the air. You will get your resurrection body at that time. You receive a resurrection body. But notice, the rapture occurs in the air. As we studied last time in the book of Acts, this is not the second coming. Because then you have the 7 years of tribulation where Satan will be allowed to try to attempt his perfect environment on the earth. And it'll break down. There'll be massive violence in the last part of the tribulation. And the second coming will occur at the end of the tribulation, right here. Second coming occurs there. And then, of course, you're going to have the millennium where Christ will rule for 1,000 years. And that was the first question the disciples asked Christ in Acts chapter 1. Are you coming back now? And as you know, he told them that that God has this plan laid out. And so no one knows when the rapture will occur. We studied that doctrine last time. Save your money, somebody's trying to scam you to buy their book on the rapture's right around the corner or the year 2016. And you notice it never comes. It's going to be this year. It's going to be that year. It's going to be that year. And then they get all your money for it. It's a scam. The Bible says that no one knows when it'll occur. It could be 1,000 years from today. It could be in 5 minutes. Nobody knows. But it will occur. And so that's the next event. So what Peter is doing, he's contrasting, because what he's predicting is things that will happen in the millennium, not the church age. What he's talking about is not the church age. So a lot of people read this passage and say, oh, well, that's the church age. We should be jumping up and down and speaking in tongues and prophesying and doing all these things. This is a prediction of the millennium reign of Christ. So let's read that. And it shall be in the last days. The last days in the Old Testament almost always refers to the period of the second coming and following, to the tribulation, to the last days. The last days is this period from off after the rapture onward is the last days. And the last days, God says, that I shall pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now remember, when the tribulation starts, who is on the earth? Believers only. No unbelievers. So all mankind, literally, they will all get this will all happen to all believers. And of course, they're going to start copulating, and they're going to have kids, and many of these children will be unbelievers. So during this 1,000 years, you can't die. Now, of course, none of us are going to be in the millennium, because we're going to go up in the rapture. But the believers, they're humans. They don't have a resurrection body. They're human beings in the millennium. They have an old sin nature. They're going to commit sins, and they will have kids, and some of the kids will say, no, I do not want to be saved. So, at the beginning, though, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. As often they do in Hebrews, they give the millennium first and then he switches into the tribulation. That's what the Hebrews do. The Hebrews were actually assumed that their readers were intelligent people. In English, we don't assume you're very intelligent, because we don't do that. Our narratives start with A, B, C, D, E, stop. The Hebrews will go A, B, A. Or they might go B, A. They're assuming you know the dispensations. So in Joel, he starts out with millennium, then he goes back to the tribulation. It's not in a chronological order. That's how the Hebrews wrote. Because they assumed, again, that people were intelligent. And you could handle this literary form. In English, we don't do that. And if we do, we call it, you know, if a producer makes a movie, it's all very wonderful because, sliding doors or third person or whatever, they have these different things going on. And you got to go forward and back. And you ever seen those movies? And you got to, at the very end, you put it all together. And we as English-speaking people, we don't like that. Or we do like it, because we rarely see it. In literature, you know, you read the book and it starts out at the end and then it goes back to the beginning, and that's kind of what the Hebrews would do. So we have here, and many idiots in the church age say, we should have a dream. We should have a prophecy. God should be speaking to me and I should be speaking in tongues because it's the last days. It's the church age. No, they do not know their dispensation. And they do not understand, as we studied before, where Paul talked about that these temporary spiritual gifts that were alive in the very start of the church age, they did have some spectacular things occurred, but they died off very rapidly. Paul, for example, had the ability to heal people just by, boom, you're healed. But he lost that power. He couldn't even heal, on two occasions, he couldn't heal his best friend. He couldn't heal himself. So these temporary gifts were given to the early church, again, as a grand opening, to announce there's something here to see, folks. Today we would say, nothing here to see, nothing here, move on, there's nothing here to see. As a good police officer would say, nothing here, move on, mind your own business. There are no spectacular things occurring during the church age. The most spectacular thing is you learning Bible doctrine. Now that's spectacular. And that's a miracle, because there's not many people that want to learn Bible doctrine. You want to talk about miracles? There's a miracle. Find somebody positive to Bible doctrine. And you're walking in miracle grass.
This is the second coming here, or this is the day of the Lord?
The day of the Lord. The second coming is the last part, where it starts with verse 19. 19 goes back to the tribulation, second coming. Those are the signs we studied in Revelation. You see the spectacular signs occurring. Angels will be evangelizing from heaven. Blood and fire, vapor, smoke, sun's going to be darkened. All those things we studied in Revelation, which is on the tapes. Okay. And then we have verse 21. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, on the name of the Lord, will be saved. Notice Peter ends his message with, you shall be saved. That's the key in any dispensation. You call upon the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Positive volition. If you want to be saved, you will get the gospel. If you want to have a relationship with God, in other words, you want beep, 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 just call it call upon the Lord. You will be saved. You will get the gospel. And if you're on positive signals, you will say yes. Now, there are some people that it's really hard to get the gospel to. I was given a message in Tennessee, and this person emailed me and said that his father was sitting in the congregation. This guy's a pastor. His father's 80 years old. And he said that his father was motivated through the presentation by God the Holy Spirit, and he became a believer 2 days later in his son's church because of the presentation that he heard from that lecture I was given. Now, you would think, well, why can't the son, who's a pastor, give his own dad the gospel? Because God the Holy Spirit works in different ways. He will use obnoxious people to get to obnoxious people. He'll use nice people to get to nice people. He'll use truck drivers to get to truck drivers. And, you know, historians to get to historians. God's timing is perfect. Some people, that's just the way it is. Paul, for example, is a genius. He would not believe. He heard the gospel many times. Said, no, no, no. And this is what we call crisis evangelism, where God the Holy Spirit had to take a 2x4 and hit Paul in the head. But Paul was on positive signals. So sometimes people will be saved at the end of their life, sometimes at the very beginning of their life, where God will put some kids into a family that know Bible doctrine. And so they're getting it at a very early age. Obviously, to whom much is given, much is required. But God's plan fits together perfectly. There's no errors, there's no problems, there's no accidents. It all fits together perfectly. So you might say to yourself, wow, why couldn't I get saved when I was 10? Well, it's God's plan. You might have been positive at 10, but in His timing, you're going to get saved at the age of 25 by somebody that is whatever. And when you have the privilege to give the gospel, it's nothing for you, it's nothing for me. God could raise up a rock to give the gospel. And God doesn't need you to do anything. Doesn't need me, doesn't need you, doesn't need anybody. I often say it's like you're in a jet airplane and you think to yourself, I want to get out and push. Does that sound stupid? Yeah. So when you say you're helping God, please, we don't help God. God gives us the marvelous privilege of glorifying Him. And what does that mean? What do we have to do? All we got to do is give back a little bit of the time that He gives you every day. Because the fact that we're alive each day is a gift of God. He could take you out with an embolism right now. He could kill you in a car accident going home. It's the grace of God that we take our next breath. And people are very arrogant. Well, I did that. Really? No, you didn't do it. God does it. Whatever you have comes from God. The ability for you to live, the ability for you to hear, the ability for you to write, read, do arithmetic, have clothes, everything comes from God. And the more you realize that, then you can be grateful. The problem with many believers is they're ungrateful SOBs. They only want more. Whatever they have is not enough. It's never enough. And arrogant people, it's never enough. Whatever you've got is never enough. Even if you had $1 million, you want two. You got two, you want five. It's never enough for an arrogant person. A person that's not arrogant, they're very happy with their $40,000 a year or $50,000. They got a car, they got hot water. Wow. Because they see that people in Haiti have neither of those things. And they're grateful for what God has given them. But a person without gratitude, it's never enough. Ever dated someone like that? Never enough. Whatever you give them, never enough. Yeah, it'll stimulate them for about 5 minutes, but after that, I want more. They got a bad case of the wants. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the privilege of coming together to study Your Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things and make it a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.